Greetings of love this morning. In the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're here this morning to commemorate that event, the death and suffering of Christ, and a lot more than that. But that is primarily the focus of the service today, is to commemorate the death and suffering of Christ in obedience to his command. Appreciate what was shared with us already this morning. As we think of the Apostle Paul had a deep appreciation for the suffering of Christ. The Apostle Paul embraced the cross of Christ. It was foremost in his life from the time of his conversion. It's because of the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the cross, that the cross has become the symbol of Christianity today. You'll see a cross on many churches symbolizing the cross of Jesus Christ, and it has much to do with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who saw his lostness. He saw how lost he actually was. He thought he was right. He was promoting the Jewish faith. He was living a life of morality. He was very zealous in what he was doing, but he was on the wrong road. And when he was converted, he saw his lostness. He counted those things but dung, that he could win Christ. And so it is also with us. You know, Paul went from resisting the name of Jesus to embracing it. And as we think about our own experience and who we are, regardless of whether I'm a Pharisee who has lived a good life morally and who has done everything right, as long as I can remember, I was obedient to my parents. I was obedient to the church. I was a good boy. But yet, we all, as we heard this morning already, we were born in sin. And not only because we have sinned are we lost, but because we are sinners by nature, who need a Savior. And as we look here, maybe I'd like to turn a little bit here to the book of Ephesians as well, just to get a picture of the transformation that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul, and also should have taken place in the life of every Christian here this morning, that because of the grace that was extended to us, that Jesus Christ receives all the glory, the praise, the honor. And so we'd like to just lift up the Lord this morning as we think about the provision that was made for us through his death and suffering. And I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 8. I appreciate what Brother David shared, a very good introduction to what I want to speak about here this morning. In verse 8, he says, "Now, this transformed Pharisee, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And as we think about grace this morning, we're going to find that word over and over and over again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's always given in abundance, because Paul felt the need of abundant grace in his own life to redeem him from a life of a persecutor with blood on his hands, to the blood of Christians on his hands, to a man who was willing to suffer and to shed his own blood for the sake of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to build the church. And so so he says, to the least of all saints is this grace given. And then we continue in verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, how does he do that? By the church, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in spiritual realms, both good and evil. Peter talks about those angels who desired to look into the plan of salvation. They didn't understand what God was doing. It was a mystery that was not revealed until after Christ died and rose again. Also, on the other side, I don't believe that the kingdom of Satan and Satan himself understood what God was doing and how he was working until it was over and his defeat was complete. He says that this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God and is now manifested to the principalities and powers in heavenly places by the church. And how is that? How is it that by the church this mystery is now revealed to principalities and powers in heavenly places, as well as to God's kingdom here on the earth? How is it that God uses the church to reveal this mystery? Well, it's in the very same way that he used the Apostle Paul to reveal this mystery, and that is that those who are born in sin, those who are condemned to eternal damnation because of inheritance, not only sins committed, but also the fact that we were born sinners. We were born under condemnation. And now, through Jesus Christ, that has been changed, and we can now have the power for victory. We can represent Jesus Christ here on the earth. We can live lives of godliness and holiness that brings glory to his name. And we can claim the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And over again, Jesus himself uses those expressions in that we now have the promise of eternal life that we can claim even though we had been under the sentence of death. Now we have that promise because of Jesus and because of his sacrifice there on Calvary's cross. Maybe we'll just continue reading on here. We'd look at 1 Peter there. He talks about some of these things and how that the prophets, you know, they spoke, but they didn't really understand everything that they were even saying themselves concerning the mystery of Christ and the angels and so on. But now it has been revealed through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And that's that thought of boldness and confidence is not based on our own goodness, but it's based on the merit of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us that we are going to commemorate today to his glory. And then in verse 13 he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So now we have a man who was the persecutor has become the persecuted. And he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Paul actually embraced suffering. He was willing, not that he desired to suffer, I don't think, but he embraced suffering that God would be glorified in him. And it's something that is contrary to our human nature. We would shun suffering. We would try to avoid it, and we would do whatever we can by our human nature not to have to suffer pain. But later on, I'm going to turn to a scripture that says that he that has suffered from in the flesh has ceased from sin. And how is that? So it's a refining process. It's also indicative of where our priorities are. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Lord, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened for what? Strengthened with might by his Spirit. That's the person who has experienced the transformation that the Apostle Paul experienced, and that is that we can have strength in tribulation, we can have strength in temptation to be victorious. There's no excuse for us to fall, although too many times, we do find ourselves struggling and sometimes stumbling. The path to the cross should be a well-worn path for every child of God. As we come back to the cross and confess our sins, receive release from our guilt, and be given the opportunity to try again, that's the cross. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of our salvation. It is as we recognize our lostness without Jesus that the breadth, length, depth, and height comes into perspective of the grace of God, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that is our opportunity here this morning. That is the challenge to us, that Jesus truly would receive glory in the church. And it's not talking about the church, a mile down the road or 2 miles or in the next state. It's talking about the church universal. It's also talking about us, about the church here at Seymour. The Ozark Mennonite Church. We have that opportunity to bring glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, that he would be glorified. And this morning, that is our desire in this service. And then as we look at Philippians chapter 2, there we have those verses about Christ being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's going to take place presently for us. It will take place at his return, when even those who rejected him will have to bow the knee. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. And so, we can do that physically. We can bow our knee. But is Jesus really Lord? is he really, are we really experiencing that strength that is intended for us through the provision of Christ and by the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives day by day? And we, Brother David read to us from the first chapter of Ephesians, and it's very, very significant. According that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Now, Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to make this sinful people who were born in sin and who were prone to sin, who were born with the carnal nature. He has, before the foundation of the world, it was planned that he should call unto himself a people who should be holy and without blame. Now, how is that? Well, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the defeat of Satan, and the opportunities that were given to us to avail ourselves of that abundant grace that is extended to us. The barriers have been broken down between us and God, between us and the grace of God and his salvation, and we can now access boldly or with confidence that grace. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the focus is not on how good I am now or what a wonderful testimony I have or anything else to do with me, but it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. I am what I am today as a Christian by the grace of God, because of the grace of God that was shed abundantly on my behalf. And so I can take no credit for that except the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be committed to obey him, to serve him, and to represent him on the earth. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know, sometimes we hear people say that I've accepted the Lord, or I accepted his salvation. Well, that's not exactly a biblical term. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We receive him, he accepts us. It says here that we are accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And you know, the Lord has so much to offer to us. And yet, why is it that people turn away from that and reach out for what the devil has to offer, which is very temporary, and it comes to a very desolate end? Over and over again, we see that those who choose to live the life of selfishness, the life of pleasure, the life of the flesh, are disillusioned and totally depraved. Just recently, since we left Romania a couple weeks ago, there was a group of young people who, I know at least some of them, had parents who loved the Lord. There was a mother who had children that she just wanted so desperately for them to make the right decisions. They would, when they were young, they would come to our church and they would be up front and they would sing good songs. And it seemed like maybe they were going to make right choices, but one by one, they chose wrong. And a couple of weeks ago, the youngest daughter, who was one of those little ones who had come to our church and sang up front beautiful songs, her and a group of her friends, they wanted to be cool. You know, being cool is something that Satan uses to attract young people and get them started down the wrong road. Just want to fit in with the crowd. And so there, to be cool is to start smoking. You often, that's one of the first things they do, is they start smoking cigarettes. And so this little girl, she was now in her teens, and she wanted to be cool. And so with a group of her friends, they went up on the hill behind the village of Potenish. Up in the hill, there's orchards up there, lots of trees, and you can have a beautiful view of the mountains and of the village down below. It's beautiful. Ruth and I have been up there many times, and with Adriana too, especially during COVID when we couldn't go anywhere else. But they decided to go up there, and they were going to be cool. They're going to smoke cigarettes. So as they were up there being cool, they decided to take a selfie. And so they were there with the camera up here, their phone up here, taking a selfie. And as they were taking the selfie, all of a sudden they noticed in the view of the camera, there was a body hanging from a tree behind them. They hadn't seen it before. But here was a young man who had hung himself, hanging back in the tree. He also was one of those young men who had wanted to be cool. He also had gone down that road of being just living for the present, living an ungodly life, disobedient. And here he was now in his 20s, and he had discovered there's nothing to be had in that kind of life. He had come to the end of himself, but instead of turning to Jesus, he hung himself on that tree, young man in his 20s. And here was now this new group of youth starting down the same road. And I don't know what all they thought. I haven't talked to them, but it's just it's a graphic example of where it leads to. There is nothing in it, and nothing in it for us, nothing fulfilling. If we want to live a life of purpose, we live it for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, we have here Jesus being introduced by John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And here we have this kind of standard greeting that we often have at the beginning of the letters of the New Testament. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven churches which are before his throne. Grace and peace often go together. I noticed that in the introduction, the book of Ephesians this morning, how David was reading. Again, it was grace and peace. And without grace, there can be no peace. Without the experience of grace, without the availing of grace, there can be no peace. But because of the grace of God, we can experience that peace that passes all understanding, which comes from Christ Jesus. And from Jesus, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, when you think about that, of our him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Such a contrast to what Satan has to offer has made us to be kings and priests unto God and the Father by him. What a inheritance is that, to be made kings and priests? What a life of fulfillment. What a beautiful future and a present experience we can have as kings and priests unto God because of Jesus Christ. So opposite of what Satan has to give to those who follow him. Certainly everything but peace. And then he continues there, and he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Jesus, through his grace, gives us everything, and not only for this life, but also for eternity. The power of Satan could not withstand the almighty power of God through Jesus, that he manifested through Jesus Christ at his death and suffering. When the angel Gabriel came to Joseph to tell him that how Jesus was going to be born and that it was going to come through Mary and all of that, he said to him there, "She shall bring forth a son, and he shall, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not in their sins, but from them. From the consequences of sin, from the power of sin. Paul says that of whom we are overcome, of him are we brought in bondage. And so sin does have power. It has power to bind us. And he came to deliver us from that power, from sin. And there should be a change and a transformation taking place when that happens. There are three of the Gospels speak of Jesus returning with power and great glory. And so as we think of the communion service, we have kind of three dimensions that are in focus here. The one is the past, what Jesus has done for us. The one is the present, what he's doing for us now. And the other is the future. He's going to come again. And we are to be faithful in this until he returns. Grace be to you and peace from God. Here we have those two words again in the introduction to the book of Galatians. Grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He came to deliver us from this present evil world. And if we are not delivered from that, if we are still more interested in being cool than we are in being righteous and conscientious, we haven't been delivered yet. We need deliverance from that. The world needs to lose its glamour and its attraction to us. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, here we have a scripture that is glorifying the Lord as the one who is worthy because he was slain. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you like to be in a crowd doing what everybody else is doing, this is the kind of crowd that you want to be in. I can't wait. It's not going to draw me away from God. It's going to draw me toward God. And we will be all involved in saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the deliverance from death, the great deliverance from so great a death. And that was his experience. He was delivered from that. We won't take time to turn to that. But that song that was sung there by the thousands and thousands was sung because of that great deliverance from death. Now, more specifically, I want to spend the rest of the time here talking about the communion and its meaning to us. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." So communion is a time of remembering. And so what are we to remember? Well, we can remember things about our own life, maybe. We can remember how it felt when I was guilty and afraid to die. We knew that if the Lord would return tonight, I would not be ready. And somehow, sometimes the Lord gives us dreams in the middle of the night and other ways to wake us up and to make us aware of our lostness. And then we remember how that we repented of our sins and we committed our heart and life to the Lord Jesus, and how that he flooded our heart with love and peace and joy like we had never experienced before. But those are things that we can remember. And we also remember Jesus and what he did for us and the things that he suffered for our sake there on Gethsemane. We remember the teachings and the life of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We have at least 14 doctrines, New Testament principles set for the kingdom that Jesus was establishing here. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many more given throughout the Gospels. We have so many more teachings that Jesus used to show us what his kingdom would look like. And what our priorities should be, what our pursuits should be, what is considered important in the kingdom of God, and what is considered of little value. And so, there we have the story of Jesus. We have his life story given to us there in the Gospels, and we can make connections there that are a blessing to us. Just the fact of how things transpired. We think of there as he was coming through Jerusalem and coming through Jericho, going to Jerusalem, and there was the blind man who came out and said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And he healed them. And then there was a little intermission there. When he passed under the sycamore tree, and there was Zacchaeus up there in the sycamore tree, who was a publican and a man of, hadn't lived a very good life. And he called him down and said, "I'm going to your house today." And how that conviction came in the life and the heart of Zacchaeus, and he repented of his sins, and he was very rich. But he was willing to give up those riches for the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then from there on toward Jerusalem. And coming into Jerusalem and in the triumphal entry. I've often wondered whether blind Bartimaeus or the blind men there that he had healed, it says they followed him. Did they follow him all the way to Jerusalem? I don't know. It doesn't really say any more about them. But the crowd that followed him into Jerusalem anyway, they were... they were glorifying the Lord, and he entered there in a triumphal way. And then he cleansed the temple, had the Last Supper there with his disciples, gave us all that teaching from John chapter 13 to chapter 17, and Matthew, the last number of chapters there, 24, 25, 26. 6, I think. Just a lot of teaching that he gave there during those last few days of his life here on the earth. And then the garden. You know, the agony of the garden. I don't know how many of you were out deer hunting yesterday, but where I was, it was kind of cold. And it wasn't long before my fingers started hurting and I was cold. And even though I thought I had plenty of clothes on, it was an uncomfortable feeling. It seemed when you're cold that you hurt yourself a little, why, it's more painful than ever. Well, I had to think, you know, Jesus, when he was out there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there praying with his disciples, and later on it says that they were, Peter was allowed into the high priest's house, palace there, and they were warming themselves around the coals because it was cold. So that, if it was cold in the palace of the high priest, it was cold in the Garden of Gethsemane too. And just, it was not a comfortable situation there. And there was Jesus out there, no place to call home, no house of his own, out there in that garden in agony, praying. But there was no other way. There was no other way. Only through his death and suffering. And then, you know, the crucifixion. And then the despondency of his disciples. How they thought this man, this Jesus, had they thought he was going to be the one to set up the kingdom. And now here he was, crucified and put into the tomb. But then we also have his glorious resurrection. You know, as we think of these things, you know, it was for our sins that he was smitten. It was for our iniquities that he was bruised. It was for our transgressions that he was called to suffer. Read about that in Isaiah 53. Communion is a time of heart searching. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, how is that? We are in, you know, if you eat and drink in the communion service, you're sitting in church, aren't you? At least that's usually where I do it. And so we're sitting in church, and we're eating and drinking the emblems of the suffering of Christ. But he says that it's possible, evidently, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, that it's possible for us to sit in church, be in fellowship like we are here today, and eating and drinking unworthily. You know, God knows our hearts, but we also know our hearts. And it's a time of heart searching. We should search our hearts. And the thing to think about is not our condemnation, but think about the grace of God. If I repent and I change my heart, if it was unworthy, you know, it can become worthy. We can repent of that unworthiness, and we can receive the communion worthily, and we can be blessed right along with everybody else. Communion signifies victory over Satan, over death, and over sin. It was a victory that was won there over Satan. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what happened at the cross. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is Satan. He took his power away from him. And he gave us the opportunity to choose. And so communion signifies this victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. And so you can understand why it is a mockery to take part of these emblems when we're living in defeat. We're living in known sin. An emblem that symbolizes the victory over sin, over Satan, over sin, and over death. And we receive it when we are when we have unconfessed and known sin in our life. And there again, I want to emphasize, it doesn't have to go on that way. That's what the grace of God is all about, that we can avail ourselves of that grace and come out from under that condemnation. Communion should be a time of recommitment. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul says that if it worked for me, it will work for you. You know, the Apostle Paul, he used himself as an example over and over again. If a person who did what I did, a man injurious, a persecutor, a man who broke into houses and apprehended both men and women and cast them into prison and even unto death, could imagine the scenes that Paul could have recollected and recounted in his memory of his prior life. But the grace of God was sufficient for him, as it is also for us. Not only to deliver us from the condemnation of sin, but to empower us to live for the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Communion should be a time of reflecting over our life, appreciating all his goodness to us. The Bible tells us that for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus tells us that those who were forgiven much will love much. And he used the opportunity there when the sinful woman came in, who had been a sinner and had received forgiveness. She came in there to the house of Simon. And Simon had invited Jesus there. And I don't know what all the motivation was behind that invitation, but there was a tremendous lesson that Jesus taught through that that's good for us to remember. And that is that as he sat there, this woman came in who had been a sinner. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And the whole time he was there, it sounded like she was doing that. And Simon became kind of perturbed, and he began to wonder, does Jesus really know what kind of woman this is? And it gave an opportunity for Jesus to turn to him and say, you know, there was a creditor who had two people that owed him money. The one owed a very small amount, the other one a huge amount. And he just totally forgave them both, fully, wholly forgave them both. Now, which one is going to love him the most? And Simon said, well, I guess probably the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, yeah, you have rightly judged. And that is, that's a lesson for us. You know, if we don't see ourselves and our own lostness, we're going to have more difficulty in appreciating the grace of God and his salvation for us. I think I touched on that before, so I'll continue on. The life of Christ was a life of suffering. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, it's easy for us to think that no one else has ever gone through what I'm going through. No one else really understands what I'm going through. And we feel isolated, we feel alone, and we feel like we're just on our own. But that's generally not the case. And for sure not the case when we look at Jesus, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so that makes us without excuse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, what mind is he talking about there? Jesus suffered in the flesh, and he says we should arm ourselves likewise with the same mind. Isn't it what the Apostle Paul was promoting when he actually embraced the cross, when he actually embraced suffering, when he gave himself a living sacrifice in the name of Jesus? He says we should likewise arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, the carnal spirit is very protective of itself. The carnal spirit is very selfish. The carnal spirit is all about me. And it's just the opposite of what suffering in the flesh means here that he's talking about. You know, when we say no to the flesh, which is wanting to satisfy itself and to gratify, you know, instant gratification and give me what I want and when I want it right now, and we're willing to forego that. And we're willing to say no to that because for our faith in Jesus Christ, that we're willing to endure present suffering for a future reward that we believe is coming because God promised it, and we receive it by faith, and we say no to the present pleasure, whatever it might be. It's a slap in the face to Satan himself, because he's trying to use that as bait to entice us into his kingdom and to follow him. And it's a glorifying thing to the Lord. How little suffering it takes sometimes to cause us to sin against God and our fellow men. You know, just a careless rumor, something somebody said that somebody said about me, feelings of rejection, victimhood, and all those kind of things, you know. And so we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and we respond in wrong ways. And so here in Matthew 27, at his crucifixion, it says, when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You know, there when they first brought Jesus into the palace of Caiaphas there, the high priest, and they were trying to demand from him, you know, what is it? What have you been saying? What have you been teaching? And he said, well, he said, I did all this openly. I was in the temple every day teaching, and everything was done in the open. He said, why do you ask? And the servant of the high priest says that he took him and with his hand, and he smote him in the face and said, why do you answer the high priest like that? And I've had to think about that man, that servant of the high priest who did that. He was the first one. There were many that followed. He was the first one who just took his hand and just slapped him across the face. Where is that man today? We hope he repented. But if he didn't, he has had, I don't know if you would say time, But he has all eternity to regret what he did there. When Christ went outside the gate there to Golgotha, the place where it says the place of the skull, desolate, cursed, condemned as a criminal, without an advocate, without mercy. There was no mercy shown to him. You know, he did it so that we may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to represent us to God. And finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did it not for his own sins, but for ours. And then, of course, we have the resurrection. And we look on almost enviously at those two disciples on the way to Emmaus as they walked there. And Jesus drew up to them and asked them, you know, why are you sad? Why? What are you talking about? And they said, oh, haven't you heard? You know, it's been 3 days now that they crucified the Lord. And we thought that he was going to be the one to set up the kingdom. And Jesus answered to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that these prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he met with those in the upper room later on, the same thing, spent the whole night talking to them about those things. And then finally, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he was talking to them there about waiting in Jerusalem till they would be endowed with the power from on high. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so as we partake of the emblems of communion, you know, that is the future aspect. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, and he is coming again. And we believe his coming is near, as we see the signs all around us. All the things that Jesus said are going to take place before his return are just so clearly being fulfilled that I believe he could come at any moment. So as we partake of the emblems of communion this morning, may our hearts be prepared for that trumpet to sound and the heavens to be rolled back like a scroll, and for him to come in a cloud as they saw him go, so shall he also come again. Shall we kneel in prayer?